Last week, we came to church. Many of us, we drove in listening to our Christian CD, man. Some of us wearing Christian t-shirts. And we walked out with Matt telling us to go to the bar. And everything seemed a little bit dirty and awkward until we got to the bar. And then everything seemed a little bit better. I'm just kidding. Not really. You kind of, if that happened for you, then you kind of missed the point. What really happened last week is we had a powerful call to engage culture, that the gospel is such a thing, the nature of it demands action in our lives. When I fell in love with charity, it was a love in my life that changed some things that I do, and it brought some new actions into my life. I had no idea what flowers were and the different types and that they needed food. I mean, it's a plant, you know, but now I know where you can get them by the box. You know, I didn't know like shopping and stuff, but now I do. I know what kind of furniture is good and bad and all that. And that all of that weird, unmanly stuff came from a love for my wife. The gospel is the same way. That love for God, that grace that inhabits us brings about action. Okay? It's not something that we just believe cognitively and it stays there. It's something that we have to react to. Now, we have this reaction to engage culture. We are to leave here, to go to concerts, to bars, to gyms, to our neighbor's house, to share the generosity and the love and the grace of God with them. But if we don't know what we're getting into, if we don't realize what that may cost us, what that's going to look like, we're going to find ourselves in trouble. I have the privilege of playing golf with members a lot here. It's one of the perks of being a pastor in this area is we get to play golf a lot. And so a buddy of mine, Mark, called me one day and said, "Hey, let's go play golf." I like golf. I'm not very good at golf, but I said, "Okay, let's go play golf." And so we get in the cart and we're kind of just driving around. And what happens to two men who aren't really good at golf is we tend to start doing other things. Because golf kind of wears you out quick when you're bad at it. Because most people use, you know, whatever, 70, 80 strokes on a round, and I'm done with that in the first couple holes. So I'm done playing golf and I'm ready to look for other things. So Mark, just two men together for an extended period of time is just not, something's going to go wrong anyway. He sees this dog and it's kind of off in the distance. And I have a dog. I like dogs. He has a dog. He likes dogs too. So he says, "Let's go pet that dog. Let's go pet that dog." Okay, let's go pet the dog. The dog's a little bit far off. We can see it's kind of a big dog. I'm kind of a little guy. Mark's a little bit bigger, so I feel a little bit safe. We have sticks and stuff, so we go to pet the dog. As we get closer to the dog, we know the dog's, we kind of see that he's acting funny. The dog's kind of contorting his body, and as we get real close, we see he's foaming at the mouth. And so I don't know if you've played golf, but the vehicles that they give you to travel in don't move quickly. All right? It's supposed to be a leisurely game. They're not expecting you to have to run from a rabid dog. So Mark turns, and the dog comes after us. And he is jerking the cart back and forth. And I'm just trying not to fall out. And what happens to men, this is the difference in men and women. With men, a bad decision is better than no decision at all. Okay? And as adrenaline goes up, the more decisions we make and the worse they get. And so he's jerking it around and the kind of law of self-preservation comes in when he realizes this little golf cart's not going to outrun this rabid dog. He turns the cart around so the dog's on my side, stops the cart and gets out. And this dog is all over me and I'm freaking out. This rabid Labrador Retriever, don't ever go to Lantana, man, because they'll eat you over there. This dog is all in the cart, and I know I have a dog, and if you have a dog at home, don't lie. You talk to your dog, too, and you think your dog understands you. So I start to reason with the dog. "Please don't kill me, dog. I'll give you crackers. I have a wife. I have a dog kind of like you with less foam in the mouth at home that I have to take care of, you know? The dog doesn't care. I'm wishing I had Matt Chandler's arms so I could reach around and grab a club, but I have normal people arms, so there's nothing I can do." So I do what every self-respecting man does in the room when they're in that kind of trouble. I curl up in the fetal position and hope for it to end quickly. As we drive off, the dog just kind of loses interest. Mark's laughing at me, as guys tend to do for each other. We're driving off, and I'm thinking to myself, I will never, ever again pet a dog or play golf or be around Mark. Now, the reason is, we started from a long way off, and everything looked safe with the dog. I mean, it was a golden retriever or something, some lab or something. They were nice dogs every other time. But this dog was crazy. And so as I got there, I was not prepared at all for what happened. And so it left me scared. It left me shooken up, you know. And as you leave here, if you get into culture, if you get around people who don't believe like you believe, like we are supposed to, and you have no idea what you're getting into, you're going to leave scared, shooken up, every time. And what happens to us is if that plays itself out, if we engage culture and it doesn't go well for us, then we do like I do with petting dogs. You just don't do it anymore, right? How many of us, when we first heard that we are supposed to, when we first just found Christ and understood what it was to love Jesus and that we weren't under the law and that we weren't under sin anymore, how many of us just told people, just for no reason? I mean, you're just walking around, hey, man, I love Jesus, man. You love Jesus? You know, I'm like, oh, whatever, you know. But you just couldn't help it. You know, you just can't help but talk about what's going on in your life. But it happened a couple times that it didn't go well for us. And we just kind of keep that to ourselves. We just kind of keep it to ourselves. Typically, churches fall into one or two camps when we have this call to engage culture. We either fall into the camp where we go, okay, to engage culture, we're going to stop offending them in church. We're not going to pray in church in services because that makes them uncomfortable. We're not going to say words like sin or repentance because people don't want to hear that they're bad people. And we're going to preach for about 25 minutes because we don't want them to get bored. And we're going to do some cover songs and things like that. And we want people to feel comfortable in church. We've all been in churches like that. It's not horrible. But the problem is you get your crowd, you get all your people, but you lose the gospel. And so now you have this big crowd of people, but no power to change their hearts. And so they get in church for a year or two or three, and then they go, there was nothing here for me. This is no different. Only instead of playing golf on Sundays, I'm here. Instead of sleeping in, I'm here. That's the only difference. Or we go out and we look at the world and we say, I don't want my kids in that. I don't want my wife to see that. I don't want my husband to be in that world. So here's what we'll do. We'll all live such good, pretty, perfect lives that everyone will want to be like us. So we'll create a subculture that's so perfect that everyone else will want in. And I know that you think off the top of your head, well, that would never happen. Well, it absolutely has happened. Okay? We have Christian everything. We have Christian schools. We have Christian clothing. We have Christian television stations, radio stations, Christian comedians, Christian books, everything. You know, if you go to the Christian bookstore, they have Christian cookbooks. I don't know what that means. I don't know if they write little blessings before you cook or what, but it's just food, right? What food is not God's food? You know, what kind of satanic grapes can you get at Albertsons? You can't. It's all, but we have created this subculture to bring people into ours. Neither one of them are biblical. Neither one of them are effective. But what happens is we engage culture having no idea what it looks like. No idea. So turn to Colossians. I'm going to show you my favorite verse this morning. I get excited about this verse because it describes, in the best words I can, the gospel. This is some of the best language I've ever heard as far as what happened when Jesus came to the earth. We're going to find out the context of our culture. We're going to find out the core issue of our culture by looking at what Jesus came to fix. God came to earth incarnate in Christ the Son, and he spent his life to fix one problem. And so if Jesus was about fixing one thing, if he was on mission for one thing, to accomplish one thing, we're probably pretty safe to try and just do that, okay? When we're doing other things than Jesus did, then we probably are not going to do well. Here we are. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's a beautiful picture of what happened in my heart, in your heart. when we were, Ephesians 2 says we were dead in our trespasses. When we were unable to do anything for ourselves, God rescued us from a domain of darkness. The core issue with culture is not what they eat. It's not who they marry. It's not how they vote. It's that they are in a domain of darkness. We are. Okay? We are in a domain of darkness. 1 John 5:19 says, the evil one rules the world. So make no mistake about it. There is a domain of darkness, and that is our issue. That is our battle. Not TV, not sex, not how to raise our kids. It's how do we engage this domain of darkness? And I know what you're thinking, domain of darkness. Same thing I thought when I read it, like piercings and chanting Marilyn Manson songs and things like that. But it's not like that. It's much more subtle and it's much more dangerous. Okay? It's much more dangerous. Here's what it is. Domain. Domain comes from the word dominion, of course. And it says we are under dominion. That means we are ruled by something. Genesis 2 sets man up. Genesis 1 is a great chapter about creation. Genesis 2 kind of sums the whole thing up again. Genesis 2:5 says that men were created to be servants. Okay? We were created to serve God. It says, Genesis 2:5 says that God did not send rain on the earth or produce vegetation because there was no man there to cultivate it. In Genesis 2:15, God has solved that problem and he says, now I will send rain because there is man to work. There is man to cultivate. There is man to serve. It is in our human nature to take directions. Every one of us. Every one of us. We serve something. Everybody serves something. Whether it's your boss or your wife, you serve somebody. All of us do. Okay? We are people who are built to be ruled. It's in our nature. Okay? That's why anarchy will never happen. It's an impossibility. Human nature depends on us obeying certain values no matter where they come from. Okay? Everyone has a set of values. They just come from different places. Okay? We are a ruled people. But if we take this word dominion and we look at it just like that, okay, we are ruled. We're under dominion. We have this picture of the devil kind of holding society up, making us do things we don't want to do. Now, is there a more effective way to rule someone than to keep a gun on them all the time? Well, yeah, absolutely. You persuade them that your way is the right way to get what they want. Right? You deceive them into thinking that whatever you want them to do is best for them. And then you can just leave them alone. You see, this word dominion is used 3 other times in the New Testament, and every other time it's used as the word persuade, persuasion. We are under persuasion. We have this disposition of darkness. We have this, an even better word, because we can't think it's just actions here. Or then we'll begin to think that this dominion we're under is TV. It's the way people talk these days. It's loose morality these days. And it's not that. It's not an action problem. It's not a morality problem. We are under addiction to darkness. Okay? We're not being forced to do anything. We have been addicted to it. And anyone who's ever been addicted to anything knows how that feels. Okay? Now some of you guys are going, I'm not addicted to anything. Almost everyone in the room is addicted to caffeine. Okay? So Friday, when you're freaking out about 4 o'clock and you're not hungry, but you're just yelling at people for no reason when you're trying to fast, that's addiction. Okay? That's why we have this longing for things that control our actions. Every action is tied to a desire. Everything you ever do is tied to some desire. Okay? So we have this dominion, this disposition, this addiction in us for darkness. And when I say the word darkness, a lot of times I think, darkness are these evil little deeds that we do in the dark. You know, this is evil little this. This is darkness means that we are kind of hidden in this deal, that we are committing this or talking like this or whatever, smoking this, drinking this. And this is darkness. But darkness here is a word for imagery. This verse in Colossians is going to start this paragraph about how great Jesus is. One of the most common imageries for Jesus in the Bible is what? Light. Right? John 1, John 8, 1 John 1. God is the light. John 3:19 says, the light has come into the world and men loved darkness. So this domain of darkness has nothing to do with our deeds. It's an addiction to godlessness. The problem with culture is not what they do on the weekends. It's not how we act. It's that we have an addiction to godlessness. We have an inward disposition that tells us this: there is no God to be trusted. There is no God to be trusted. That's the core issue with culture. Culture's not selfish. Look at the tragedies of the world. Look at September 11. Look at the tsunami. We're not selfish. We'll give. We want to be a part. We want to be in community. All of culture does. We want to have values. We want to raise good kids. We want them to be smart. We want the world to be better, don't we? That's not the issue with our culture. The issue is we have an addiction to darkness. We have an addiction to godlessness. We have this inward disposition that tells us there's no God to be trusted. That's what we were rescued from. Have you ever wondered why faith is so hard? You know, why God puts such a premium on faith if you have faith of a mustard seed? He doesn't talk like that about any other discipline, does he? Pray without ceasing, have faith like a mustard seed. You know, we get it. Faith is hard. Why is it hard? Because we are built to not believe in God. That's why we don't win arguments about is there a God or not. It's not an intellectual thing. It's a design issue. We are flawed people. It doesn't like you believe me. Turn to Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is a tough chapter, man. Genesis 1, everybody's naked, eating fruit. Genesis 1 was so good, Genesis 2 just kind of talks about it again, okay? Kind of like Genesis 1, the remix. Like, that was so good, we're going to play that again. Genesis 3 is a turning point. Genesis 3, 1. Where do we get this disposition for darkness? Where do we get this inward haunting that there is not really a God to be trusted? Here's where we get it, Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now this didn't have anything to do with the sermon today, but you got to hear this because this text didn't get preached very often, so I want to say it while we can. The devil's smarter than you, okay? And if you're saying, no, he's not, then you prove my point, all right? We know he is, not because he's all-knowing. He's not like God. He can't be everywhere. He doesn't know everything. But he's had 1,000 lifetimes, and most of us have only believed he's real for a couple of years, okay? He's smarter than we are. Here's the lie. He's not original, we're going to find out. He's smart, but he's not creative. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God had said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Now, here's a problem. You're going to notice you're in a downward slope when you begin to be tempted to clarify what God told you to do. Okay? You see how this temptation starts. Are you sure that's what God wanted you to do, Eve? Have you ever been there? You're trying to make some kind of decision. You're trying to step out on faith. And then there's, are you sure that's what God said? And here's how Eve responds. I can eat from all these other trees, but from the tree in the middle, I can't eat from it or touch it. Is that what God said? No. He said you can't eat from it. He didn't say anything about touching it. So what's Eve doing? She's misclarifying. She's misquoting God. God had said, God didn't say that. God didn't say that. And what that proves to us is in the battle of temptation, when there is that question for your faith, are you sure what God said? Our source is exactly what God said and nothing else. Okay, it's not reason. It's not how we heard it. It's not our take on it. It's scripture. Okay? Eve says that. And the serpent says, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here's the problem. Eve is lied to by the serpent. And he tells her, you have this choice. All humanity has this choice, Eve. You can either be with God or you can be God. Which will you take? John 8:44 calls the devil a liar. That's how we know he's a liar. Okay? Because is that our choice? No. Our choice is, I will have God as judge or I will have him as father. That's our choice. It doesn't matter if you really, 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 really want to be your own God or not. You're not. That's the great thing about God is it doesn't matter what you understand or believe about him. He doesn't change. You know? He doesn't change. When I was a kid, I stole a turtle from my friend. I'm like 6 years old. I felt really bad about stealing a turtle. I confessed to my mother in hopes that her justice would change because I confess and that means I'm a good person. Even though I stole. I'm a six-year-old. I don't really know that whole thing yet. But no matter how I came to her, no matter how I approached, she did not change. No matter what I believed about that, she didn't change. No matter how we go to God, no matter how we believe about God, he doesn't change. Our choice is not, will he be God or will I be God? Our choice is grace or wrath. Will I be adopted? Or will I be judged? That's our choice. So she's lied to. Verse 6 lets us know she bought it. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. Just in case you thought it was the woman's fault, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate too. Okay? Her husband with her, and he ate too. So what we have is this. This inward disposition that culture has that there is no God to be trusted, it didn't come from our TV generation. It didn't come from bad parenting. It didn't come from poor churches. It came from Genesis 3:5. It's a Genesis 3 issue. Eve chose to believe she could be God, and it was granted to her. Okay? That's what the end of 3 is going to tell us. That's what the end of 3 is going to tell us. That it was granted to her. And so now we've inherited her disposition. Sin nature is that disposition. That deep down, there is no God to be trusted. There is no God but me. That's why the world's hurting. That's why the world's fallen. It's because deep down, every one of us believe I'm the only one for me. I'm the only one really looking out for me. That's what we're rescued from. Culture's issue is not what movies we make. It's what we trust. And we still struggle with it. Even believers coming out of that Genesis 3:5 decision, that Genesis 3:5 nature that says there's no God to be trusted, it plays itself out in us all the time. I know it doesn't me. Instead of trusting God, I believe, man, I really should take care of that. I really should be planning for that. I really should be worrying about that. I really should be stressed about that, right? We have this idea that God helps those who help themselves. That's a God issue. That's Genesis 3:5. Okay? Flip over to Proverbs. This is how we see it played out. This is what the world looks like. Proverbs 14. Proverbs is a great book for men, women too, but it was written, if you do a lot of work in Proverbs, you're going to see it's written for young men to grow up and learn some things about Jesus and what to do and what not to do. So men, read Proverbs. 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Here's what it's going to say right there. That Genesis 3:5 that says we are the only God for us is going to put us in a state of mind that says, I can do things and I am the only designer of my path. I am the only standard of right. Okay? That's why we don't believe in absolute truth because it's, you know, nothing's absolute. Everything's relative. What you think is good for you. What I think is good for me. Okay? That's not true. It's the lie. It's Genesis 3. That means everybody's their own God and can determine their own standard of righteousness. It's not true. So there's a way that seems right to man, but ends in what? Death. And you know what? That should concern you a little bit, because deep down, don't we all think we're doing the right thing right now? Don't we? I mean, you're reading your Bible. I'm preaching the Bible. I'm going to go home and have lunch with my beautiful wife. We'll pray before we eat. That all seems right. That should worry us. Because we look here a lot and we go, oh, well, yeah, that's all those sinful people. No. That's all these sinful people. Here's where it clarifies. Here's where it really plays itself out. Next verse. But even in laughter, the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy may be grief. It's going to say that culture, when we believe this inward haunting that there's no God for us but us, that we have this pain that's masked by laughter. You know? This pain that, that's why we have such a hard problem with community. That's what this is talking about. We have this dishonest personality. We have these different peoples in our lives, that I am this guy at church, I'm this guy at work, I'm this guy at home, I'm this guy with my kids. Because deep down, I'm the only one for me, so I have to defend who I really am by not letting anybody see them. Right? I mean, men, do you hear me? Because that's men mostly. That's us. That's us going, I would never let someone know what I really feel right now. I would never tell another man over coffee, I am out of control. Right? We mask that pain with laughter. Because Genesis 3:5, that lie tells us you don't want community because you're out for you only. And if you let someone in, they're going to know too much about you and they're going to hurt you. And nobody's there to protect you but you. So don't do it. You know? Our struggle, I mean, I hear all these deals like, you know, we struggle with community because of the internet and you can order pizza instead of going to get it and you don't have to go to the grocery store anymore and all these things that hurt community. Community is a result. The lack of community is a result of Genesis 3. Okay? All of our problems that we have started in Genesis 3. It says the last part of that, but the end of joy may be grief. And what it's talking about there is in Acts 2, Peter's preaching to the crowd and he's saying to them, you chose a murderer over Jesus. And the Greek words he uses to describe Jesus are literally translated, you chose a murderer over the author of life. And so it plays itself out in us where we really need Jesus. When I'm hurting, I need Jesus. When I'm tired, I need Jesus. When I'm stressed, I need Jesus. You know what we do? I turn on the TV. I have a drink. You know? I do other things that take life, not give it. When I really need Jesus, I think I need a vacation. Even our language is built on this retreating kind of form. You know, we need some time away, you know? When we know from Colossians in the very beginning, that's not how we get rest. We get rest in what? In being rescued. Not getting away. So it plays itself out. If we don't get a grasp on culture and the way it plays itself out, we are going to be prone to behavioral modification and not biblical redemption. Okay? What we are fighting against here, and what most of us have come to the village and go, man, I love this place. I love to sing here. I love to worship here, is because you're going, it's free to just be me. We hope you always see honesty here. You know? I don't get it. You don't get it. I didn't love Jesus like I should this week. That's why I'm at church. You know? And if we don't get culture's core issue, we're going to tend to do one of two things with them. Either argue about their behavior. You ever done that with a coworker or a family member? You should stop drinking. You should move out of that house with your boyfriend or girl. You shouldn't be going to those places or doing those things. And that's where they get, that's what Christianity has been to the lost world for the last 100 years. Because they go, they just want to take away everything I enjoy. No, we don't. We just enjoy everything you do much more than you do. Because Corinthians says you have but a shadow of what I have. You like sex, you like drink, you like food, you like family. I like all those too, and I get them for real. You know? That's the difference. Or we get into trying to prove there is a God issue, right? You get into that intellectual battle. And you know what's really weird about the church the last 100 years? The world is much smarter than we are. I know it was when I first started sharing the gospel. I'm out sharing the gospel and everybody knows more about the Bible than I do, only they don't believe it. You ever talk to that guy? I'm like, man, you study a God you don't like or believe in a lot. You know? It's like me going out and studying unicorns so I can prove to you they're not real. You know? And you know what we're going to find is people are not built to have their mind changed. Are they? They're in a domain of darkness. They're addicted to godlessness. Just like I was. That's why you never hear, nobody knows anybody who's ever won an argument and the other guy goes, oh, your points are so good. Please baptize me. Nobody does that. You know? Nobody. And it's because it's not an intellectual issue. It's not that they don't understand. One of the most condescending things we do to our lost friends is act like they don't get it. You know? Oh, well, I just understand and you don't. It's okay. No, that's not what happened. You were rescued. They are not yet. That's the difference. I have been rescued. They haven't. It's not that I get it. It's not that I understand better. I don't. I mean, you know, the thing about when you become a believer, you figure out all the stuff you don't know, you know? That's what's so great. That's why I love our new members class and what we do there, because people are going, oh my gosh, you know? There's a lot to know about Christ and about what that means to walk with him. Okay, turn to Ezekiel. We'll close here. So how do we solve this deal? How do we engage culture effectively? Well, I'm not going to tell you specifics. I'm going to tell you in general. Ezekiel 36. We'll talk specifics next week. Matt, we'll come in and talk some specifics on how to be salt and light, how to engage culture specifically in your world. But I want to talk about generally. How does culture be, how do we redeem culture? How do we engage culture effectively? Here it is. Here's what happens. We have to get a good understanding of how we were rescued. What happens? What does legitimate rescue look like? Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, churches, the church I grew up in, it's a great church. I love the church. They were very, very good to me and they grew me up and I didn't have a dad. And so there were guys in that church, men in that church who fathered me, who loved me and taught me how to do everything that a man should do, how to, you know, associate with girls in a proper way, in a godly way, and how to have money and deal with money and how to go to church and how to read my Bible. Great men, great church. But what they did primarily with me is the last verse. They tried to teach me the ordinances of God that I might obey them. And I just had a real hard time with it. You know, I just had a really frustrating time trying to obey the ordinances of God. But it was because the first year I went to church, I didn't have the first part of the verse. I didn't have a heart of flesh that beat for God. I had a heart of stone that was trying to walk in something I didn't believe in yet. That's why it's so frustrating for some of us. That's why church doesn't work for some of us. We've tried the church thing. It didn't work because we tried the last part without receiving the gift of the first part. We try to walk like God wants us to without loving God like he wants us to. And that's not what he asks. You know, that's not what he asks. He says, I will take the heart of stone out of you. I will take that inward disposition that there is no God to be trusted out of you. And I'm going to give you a heart that tells you I am the only thing to trust. And then when you have that heart, you'll obey my ordinances. Then you'll obey. You'll love everything about it. If we don't really understand biblical conversion, what really happens to us when we get saved, then we're going to engage culture in a reckless, ineffective way that we end up scarred and never going to do it again. We just are. Our job is not to change the way they vote. It's not to change who they marry. It's not to change the way they eat or talk or smoke or drink. It's not our job. Church. Loving our neighbor, engaging culture effectively, is that we live such a life of fullness because of the clarity and reality of Christ that they are suspicious. That our good days aren't like their good days. We don't have good days for the same reason they have good days. We don't have bad days for the same reason they have bad days. And the fact is, in my life, most of the time I do. You know, I get a flat tire, I get a mean phone call, and my day is bad, just like anybody else who didn't have Jesus would turn their day bad. Nobody's going to be suspicious of my life like that, you know? But what if, like Christ says, in our suffering, we find joy? That we long for a kingdom that no one can see. That makes people suspicious. They want to know, you know? We're not out to change people's minds. Okay? We're just engaging culture does not mean changing their mind. Forget their mind. Let them argue about anything they want to argue about. That's great. Whoever they want for president, that's great. Whoever they think God is, that's great. Whatever they want to drink or smoke or whatever, that's great. Do all that, man. Do all that. Jeremiah 2 says they're going to do it and do it and do it and they're never going to be satisfied. And if we lead a life that is completely satisfied around them, then that's a path to the rescue. That's a path to the rescue. Engaging culture is not about changing their minds. It's about God changing their heart, okay? It's about the rescue. Now, our only hope here is that God would direct us, right? I mean, if God really does the rescuing, if conversion is God taking our heart out of their chest and putting a new heart in, can any of us do that? Is there any little track that does that? Is there any sermon that does that? No, of course not. And so our only hope is that Jesus would guide us, that God would be generous with the people in our lives. So Mike's going to come up, and he's going to sing a great song. And I want us to spend the last 3 or 4 minutes of this service praying for culture, okay? Just praying for our friends and neighbors and maybe us. And I want us to pray in this way. I want us to pray very specifically because we could go wrong here. We could talk about what they do and how dark culture is, but they're not dark, man. They're just who they are, you know? How would we be if we had an addiction to godlessness? How would I be? I know how I would be, you know? I was like I was when I was 14. I was violent and on my way to death, you know? That's who I was. When I was addicted to godlessness, when I thought I was the only one for me. So I want us to pray for the rescue. I want you to pray by name if you know him. You know, I know who I'm praying for. I had a Mormon family that lived on the corner from me, and they kind of knew me too well, man. So they didn't come around me very much, but they moved out, and I have new neighbors, and they don't know me yet. So I'm going to be right in there. All right? So I know who I'm praying for. I know there's people on my block that need to be rescued. They need to be rescued. I know I have family members in my family, in the Keldy family, that need to be rescued. So I'm praying for them. So Mike's going to sing. Some of you probably never heard this song. So the words will be up there. You can sing if you want, but I encourage you mostly just to pray. And when he's done, we're going to be dismissed. So I'm going to start praying. And when I finish, he's going to sing, and you guys just keep praying. Okay? Let's pray. God, we love you. You are so good to us. You are so generous to us. Your grace has been so sufficient for us. You are enough for us. You satisfy us. And I thank you that you have given us hearts that have the ability to be satisfied with you. I pray that you would inspire some courage in us, God. That I wouldn't be afraid of hanging with my neighbors that don't believe like I believe. And most of the time, war against everything I value. I pray that you give me some courage to love them, to be in their lives. Will you rescue them? God, will you rescue those in my family who have been addicted to this darkness so long? And there's no argument, there's no points that are going to rescue them. We need you. So God, will you hear us and be generous? In Christ's name, amen.